Over to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we'll be tonight. Sunday, as Brother Joe mentioned, we have not only Sister Lucille coming, and, you know, she'll do... what she usually does, gives us a 10 or 15 minute update on what the Lord's doing over there. But we're having also Brother Clay and Anita Brooks. And we didn't plan it that way, but that's just the way sometimes it happens. They happen to be in town, they can be here, and so they were going to come either way. And I can't let them come and not let him share what the Lord's been doing in their ministry, because we don't get to see Brother Clay very often. He's always busy. But Joe and Betsy worked with them in China and in Russia too. Yeah, they worked with them in Russia and China, and they are career missionaries, and we need to hear what the Lord's doing in their ministry. So we're going to do something very unusual this Sunday. We're going to take up one offering at the end of the service and divide it between the two of them. I don't know what else to do. So that's what we'll do. So Sunday, plan to sow into the mission fields of the world. These folks are both career missionaries. I mean, both Lucille and Clay and Anita, they've spent their lives, dedicated their lives to missionary work, and we want to support what they're doing. So, that's on tap for Sunday. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to cover, we're going to cover a few verses tonight. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17.
That's a lot.
Yeah, we're biting off a chunk tonight. We're covering suffering. The subject is suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 13, 1 Peter 3, 13, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." I have a voice. You know, suffering really, as a Christian, is the theme of this entire epistle. It's been the theme all along. I think right from the beginning we mentioned that the book is, you could subtitle it, a letter of hope, a letter of hope to a suffering church. Because in the first century, the early church went through some terrible persecutions. Excuse me. I can speak. In fact, many Christians have had to flee their homes, leave their jobs, businesses, farms. They had to run. They had to. They were fleeing persecution, and they were doing it because if they stayed, they could lose their lives as well. So, you know, the Lord had said something all the way back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. He said, if they persecute you in one city. Actually, he said, if they persecute you in this city, flee to another. If they persecute you here, get out your weapons, stand and fight, kill your persecutors. No, that's not what he said. If they come after you here for your faith, then you go to another city. You flee to another. That's what you do. They knew, the Christians, the early Christians knew that persecution came with Christianity. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to suffer for it. It was inevitable. Now, some suffered much, some suffered little. Not everybody suffered martyrdom, obviously. Not everybody suffered the loss of their goods, but some did. Some were arrested, some were beaten. Some of the apostles were beaten. Some were threatened, some were killed. Remember what the Lord said, John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, I want you to know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would have loved its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's what the Lord said. Remember the word. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He said, all these things they'll do because they know not him that sent me. They're religious, but they don't know God. Isn't that something? In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord said, the disciple is not above his master. He said, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? You know, they called the Lord the devil. They called him the devil, the Lord. Now, this is the one before whom angels bow and demons tremble. And they called him the devil. The Holy Son of God, perfect Son of God, what will they do to you and me? I mean, we got plenty faults that they can accuse us of, and they would be right. But what could they accuse the Lord of? I mean, what can we expect? Really and truly, if people verbally abuse us, what else could we expect? They did it to the Lord. And he was perfect. We're somewhat less than perfect. So, you know, when we go through trial and trouble, especially if you're being slandered, if your good deeds are being misrepresented, if you're being falsely accused, as the Lord was, it's very easy to become discouraged and to just give up or throw in the towel. So here's what Peter is writing about. I mean, this is really what this epistle is about. He wanted them to know that you're going to go through these things, and when you do, not only do you endure it, but you endure it joyfully. Look, verse 14, let me see if your version has this. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, sad are ye. No, happy. Happy, it's the same word that's translated blessed elsewhere. If you suffer for doing good, for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You know why? Because you enter into the company of the prophets, the company of the apostles, the company of the saints of God who went before you and who suffered for their faith. And some suffered greatly for their faith. So let's look at these verses tonight, and I'll make a few points. The first point that I would like to make when we talk about suffering for righteousness' sake, I want us to know that a zealous man or woman, a zealous man or a zealous woman is a fearless man. A zealous man is a fearless man. A zealous woman is a fearless woman. Verse 13 says this, who is he that will harm you if you be followers, of that which is good? Now, the word followers in several versions, it's not the usual word that's translated zealous, but it's translated zealous in several different versions. For instance, the New American Standard, the American Standard, the English Standard, they all translate this word zealous. If you prove zealous for what is good, is how they translate it. See verse 13? If you be followers of that which is good, it's translated by them, if you prove zealous of what is good. Or if you, Weymouth translates it, if you show yourself zealous for what is good. If we have a burning zeal for God, a burning zeal to do good, I mean, who can do us real harm, really and truly? Who can do us real harm? What can they do? Well, they can arrest you. They can threaten you. They can beat you. They can injure you. They can kill you. But you know, none of that constitutes real harm. Jesus said, don't fear them that can kill the body. Matthew 10:20, don't fear them that can kill the body because that's all they can do. He said, you fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one you fear. So here's Peter's point. A zealous man is a fearless man. If you have a holy zeal for God, a holy reverence for God, a holy fear of God, that cancels every other fear. It does. It cancels every other fear. A wholesome fear of God will cancel every other fear. And we see that very clearly in the book of Acts. I'll tell you what, now keep your finger here, but I'd like you to turn with me over to Acts 5. And as you're working your way over there, you don't mind turning to a few passages tonight. As you're working your way over there, Peter and John, they just healed this guy at the gate called Beautiful. The religious authorities were so overjoyed at the healing of this man that they detained the apostles, they threatened them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Do not go preaching in the name of Jesus. And in Acts 4:19, Peter asked this question to the religious authorities. He said, you judge, what should we do? You judge, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Who should we listen to? So he went on to say in Acts 4, verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. We cannot but speak. We have to say what we've seen. We have to say what we've heard. It's a burning fire within us. You know, it's like, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, as Paul said. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. We have to speak. So they were threatened. They were warned. They went right out. And what did they do? Acts chapter 5, they preach in the gospel all over again. We'll pick up in verse 12. The Bible says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Many signs and wonders, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. God is moving. We're going to pick up in verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. The Lord was moving powerfully. The high priests rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with joy. They were filled with indignation. They were envious, is what the Bible teaches. They were so full of envy. God was moving, and multitudes of people were coming to hear the apostles. People were getting healed, delivered. They laid their hands on the apostles. Now, you know, they weren't laying hands on him to pray for him or bless him. It's a different kind of laying on of hands. They're grabbing him by the neck, the scruff of the neck, and dragging him before their little tribunal. They put him in the common prison. God had other plans for him, right? Verse 19, the angel of the Lord came by night, opened up the prison doors, and brought him forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think the apostles were afraid to go preach? They'd just been thrown in jail. They'd been threatened. They knew what they were facing. But do you think they were afraid? They were so filled with faith. They were so filled with zeal. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. The high priest came, and they called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, they said, go to the jail and get those guys out of jail. Yeah, those guys aren't in jail. They're gone. They returned and said, well, the prison was locked up tight. The guards were standing there before the doors. But when we opened it up, they were not there. When the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereof this would grow. And they said, hey, those guys that you put in jail, they're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. They're doing just what you told them not to do. Then went the captain with the officers. They brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. You better treat these people with respect now. And when they brought them in, they set them before the council. Now, this is the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is their council of religious authority. These people have the power. They have tremendous power. I mean, the Romans would dance to their tune if they pronounce a death sentence on you. And here's what they said. Didn't we tell you not to teach in that name? Verse 28. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Well, what can they say? They say, well, you know what? Y'all, let's have a huddle. Let's kill these guys. That's what they did, verse 33. They took counsel to slay him. Of course, a wiser head spoke up, Gamaliel, who was held in high regard among the people. He said, just put these guys aside, and you men of Israel, you better consider this. He goes on and tells them, I say unto you, verse 38, Leave these guys alone. If their counsel or if this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Now, the point I was making is that a zealous man is a fearless man. And when God fills our heart with a zeal for truth, a zeal for him, then you know every other fear falls away. The shackles of other fears are broken. If we're zealous for what is right and true, then, you know, you just don't, you won't be satisfied with less than what is right and true. And if you're zealous for Christ, you won't be satisfied with less than Christ. But today, a zealous Christian, truly zealous Christian, One on fire for truth, for righteousness, for holiness, for Christ's sake, is considered almost a religious fanatic and maybe even dangerous. You know, if you were a sports fanatic, I mean, everybody's a sports fanatic to some degree. You got some people, they paint their house purple and gold. They paint their car purple and gold. They make every ball game. I have a fella I know, he must have spent $100,000 to buy just a great big motorhome so he could go tailgate at the LSU games. So he's there religiously. He travels all over the country. Wherever LSU plays, that's where he's at. You know what people call him? A fan. Do they call him nuts? No, he's not nuts. He's just a fan. You have a question or a comment, brother? Now let's get the mic to Lonnie. It's ready to talk.
You have to be careful because the other side of that is a persecution complex. Where you start thinking anybody who disagrees with you or comes against you is because it's for righteousness' sake. Now, the cults have that.
True.
Jehovah's Witness use that very passage to justify themselves, saying, well, if, you know, if this was not of God, we wouldn't have lasted so long, you know. You're fighting against God. Now, that's what I don't understand. The Catholic Church has been here for a long time. Islam and some of these cults, and they seem to be thriving now. And so I don't understand that verse right there. And another thing, if you come from the street evangelism community, some of these guys are really obnoxious and they hurl verbal abuse at the people. And when they get the kickback, they say to themselves, well, it's righteousness' sake. Okay, if I wasn't, I must be doing something right because I'm causing all this turmoil when I go to preach and the cops are coming against me, the people are coming against me, I must be doing something right. So you really got to watch your attitude when you're ministering to people, especially street evangelism. Because
that's the key. That's the key right there.
Maybe it's not. Maybe you're obnoxious, and that's why they're coming against you.
That's
you
exactly right.
You whip yourself up with pride, thinking, "Oh, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake now." So just something to think about.
Attitude.
The J-Dubs have a big time. The J-W's big time persecution complex.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they justify themselves thinking they're right.
Without a doubt. Without a doubt. But you know what? The key is back here. We're going to get to it in just a minute. But when the Bible speaks about we're supposed to answer those who have questions or, you know, about the hope that is in us, 1 Peter chapter 3, he says we're to be able to answer them with meekness and fear. King James, meekness and fear, the words mean with gentleness and reverence, or as some versions translate it, respect. That's right. So attitude means so much. It really does. If we have a truly Christ-like attitude. But that doesn't mean you won't provoke people to anger still, but zeal. You know, if you're a zealous Christian, people look at you funny. Years ago when we were in Chalmette, there was a fellow that I knew that was an avid hunter. This fellow traveled all over the country to hunt. He had some very, very expensive guns. Go on these extended trips, mountains and plains and all that, to hunt deer and all that. And he'd been hunting for like 7 or 8 years. He had a big deer lease and spent a lot of money. He never shot a deer. He never did shoot a single one. As long as I knew him, he never did shoot one. But it didn't deter him one bit. Tens of thousands. You know, there are people who are crazy enough to spend tens of thousands on boats and fishing camps and crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. But, you know, people don't really call them crazy. When they call you crazy is if you give thousands of dollars to the church. Now you're crazy. So you can spend thousands on other things and people just think, oh, he's just an avid outdoorsman. But give thousands to the church and your whole family wants to have you committed. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Miss Linda.
Well, Wesley, I have to share this. You know, Harold's an avid sailor, and he's had many, many sailboats. We've had three or four at a time. And one time we had a 1923 John Alden. It's like John Alden would be like a Cadillac or maybe a Rolls Royce or something of sailboats. And the prop went bad, And he had to get change the prop on this wooden journal, and it was the prop was solid brass, and he couldn't stand apart with it. He loved, so you know what he did with the old prop? He mounted it on the wall of my den. Right?
Sounds good to me. I mean,
no.
Didn't last too long.
It lasted a while.
So here's something else, Peter. Y'all still in 1 Peter 3?
Yeah.
All right. A zealous man is a fearless man. Or a zealous woman is a fearless woman. We were in verse 13. Something else that we point out from this verse, and that is that to suffer for doing good is still the exception rather than the rule. To suffer for doing good is still the exception. He says, who's going to harm you if you be followers of that which is good? If you're doing good, generally you don't suffer for doing good. Generally, you don't get arrested for doing good. Now, in some parts of the world, it's different. But generally, you don't. However, but very next verse, notice, but, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if you do, if it so happens that you do suffer for doing good or doing right, then notice what our attitude is to be. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, doing right, doing righteousness, doesn't guarantee you won't suffer. But if you do suffer, then don't let the suffering sap your joy or your zeal. It's not usually those who do good who suffer, but if you do, then you keep your joy, remembering they can't do you any real lasting harm. I'm sorry. A question, a comment?
Testing.
Yeah, talk right.
That brings up the famous quote, "Why me, Lord?" When you suffer, it's "Why me, Lord?"
Well, I could answer that. According to the scriptures, you are privileged. According to Jesus, here's what Jesus said. In fact, Matthew 5, let's turn over there. Matthew chapter 5, that's a good question, and I think it deserves a good answer. Matthew chapter 5, here's what Jesus said. Why me? That's a good question. Verse 10, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know, when they make all these accusations, when they slander you, when they impugn your motives, when they do it all for my sake, then here's what Jesus said. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Why? You have joined an elite company. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're in good company. You're in very good company. Rejoice, he says. In fact, not just rejoice, but verse 12, be exceeding glad, extremely glad. You have joined the company of the blessed. Pretty strong, huh? That's our privilege. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Don't consider being persecuted a terrible thing, but consider it a privilege that you are filling up the suffering Christ would be experiencing if he were here preaching himself. You get to experience that. So if you're declaring the truth, whether you're preaching on the streets, whether you're just witnessing in the workplace, whether you're just living your Christian life, and you get flack for it, mockery, snide remarks, don't let it get under your skin. Don't let it upset you. Don't start thinking these people are all evil over here. I can't work in this environment. Consider yourself blessed. Consider yourself privileged. Amen, Brother Rusty. You have joined the company of the elite. And here's what else he says in 1 Peter and chapter 3. Don't be afraid of them, their threats, their threatenings. Don't be afraid of their terror. Notice he says in verse 14, 1 Peter 3:14, neither be troubled. Don't be troubled by them. Don't be intimidated by them. Never be afraid of their threats. Don't let them upset you. Don't let this disturb you. Don't let it shake you up, as one version translates it. Don't let that shake you up if you're being threatened. This little verse here, where he says, don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, it is extracted from Isaiah chapter 8. There's a very interesting verse over there that I'm going to read to you. Or if you don't mind turning, it's a Bible study, you might as well turn. Isaiah chapter 8. He's citing a passage in Isaiah 8, and I think it's pertinent. So I'm going to take a minute and just read the passage, because we'll understand why he says, don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be intimidated by them. In Isaiah 8, I just want to read a couple of verses. Verse 12 and 13. Isaiah, the prophet. Say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Now notice, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Verse 13, but sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, keep your finger there, because in 1 Peter 3, he said in verse 14, don't be afraid of their terror, don't be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He extracts that little bit from Isaiah and cites it in this passage. Now, let me tell you why it fits. Because in the Isaiah passage, to understand what was happening, I got to give you just a little tiny bit of history of what was happening at the time that Isaiah said these words. The wicked nation of Assyria. Assyria at the time was the most powerful nation in the Middle East. Assyria occupied what is today northern Iraq, southern Turkey, parts of Iran, parts of Syria. They reigned with a ferocious terror over the world, over the Middle East, for about 400 years. Assyria was one of the most cruel and brutal nations known at the time. Everybody was afraid of Assyria. Their soldiers would come into a city. Any soldier that fought against them, they cut their heads off. Or if they let you live, they'd cut your hands and feet off. Sometimes they'd gouge your eyes out. Sometimes they'd do all of the above. All the women were either murdered, children were murdered. Everybody was murdered unless they wanted to keep the women for their harems or the children for their slaves. Their brutality was unparalleled. They took great delight in torturing. If they captured a kingdom, the king, they would cut his skin right off of his body, hanging on the wall. This is the kind of stuff they would do. The walls would be lined with human skin. They just peeled the skin right off of people, and they took great delight in it. If you walked into a city where Assyria had conquered them, there would be a pyramid of heads outside the city. They would hang heads from trees. The whole tree, you know, like a Christmas tree has ornaments? Well, they would hang all the trees with heads of all the people who occupied the city. Now, what this did was it struck terror into the hearts of their enemies. When Assyria marched against the city, you knew if you fight them and you lose, you're dead. They're going to cut your hands and feet off at the very least, or you're going to be executed. They were merciless. That's what they were known for, their cruelty and their mercilessness. You know that still is a part of the region over there? That spirit is still there. Back then it was Assyria and then Babylon, but Assyria was the worst of them all. These were some of the most ferocious people who ever lived. Well, here's what was happening when Isaiah prophesied this. Assyria was marching towards Judah. Not just Judah, but also the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom was divided. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Assyria was coming after him. Syria was in trouble as well. So the king of Israel, Israel was the northern kingdom, the spiritually bankrupt kingdom. They were the idolaters. The northern kingdom of Israel and Syria made an alliance. They made a confederacy. This is why Isaiah is saying, don't you go saying a confederacy. Don't you unite with those people. Because Syria and Israel then told Judah, you better align yourself with us. Combine with us, and together we'll fight Assyria. Well, Isaiah said, don't you do it. Don't you align with those heathen. In fact, these are the words, if you look with me again, verse 12. Do not say a confederacy, or some versions translate it a conspiracy, to all them to whom this people will say a confederacy. In other words, they're saying, if we don't unite with these others, we don't have a chance. That's our only chance. Unite with Syria, unite with the northern empire of Israel. And Isaiah says, don't you say that. And don't you listen. Don't fear ye their fear. Don't you get caught in that. Fear is contagious. It'll spread. Don't you get caught up in their fear. Don't be afraid. And then this is what he says in verse 13. You sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. You consecrate yourself wholly and fully to him. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You better fear your God. He's the one you better fear, not them. You fear your God, and if you consecrate yourself to him and you fear your God, you won't have to worry about Assyria. That's what he was saying. So Peter extracts that little bit from Isaiah chapter 8, and notice what he says. You've got people threatening you, people persecuting you, people heaping verbal abuse upon you, threatening you with harm or slander. Here's what he says. Don't be afraid of their terror, verse 14. Don't be troubled, vexed, or oppressed, but you sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You reverence the Lord in your heart. You consecrate yourself 100% to the Lord in your heart. You won't have to worry about them. Fear of God destroys every other fear, eradicates, conquers every other fear. A holy fear of God conquers everything. It conquers everything. I'm sorry, I've got some hands. Who's got the mic? Yes, ma'am.
Is it on? Brother Rusty, was Muhammad originally from Syria? Because he basically did the same type of things. Peaceful Muhammad?
Muhammad was, I think, from Medina, which was Saudi Arabia. Isn't that Saudi Arabia? I believe Saudi Arabia. Now, he's way after, you know, he's 600 years after Christ.
He was ruthless, too, the same type.
Yes, he was absolutely ruthless, absolutely. That same spirit. Because that region, you know, Saudi Arabia is right there south of Iraq. It's interesting the empires that came from there, because northern Iraq, southern Turkey, part of Iran, part of Syria, all of that constituted the Assyrian Empire. But southern Iraq was the Babylonian Empire. So Babylon and its capital, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, and then you've got the Assyrian Empire and Nineveh, its capital, they all came from the same region. That's very same region.
That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh.
Boy, he did not want to go to Nineveh. You want me to go where? Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. I'm not going there. He took a ship to Tarshish. Going the opposite direction. Somebody else had a question or comment? Or was that just Miss Linda? Remember a few months ago we watched that film, Pilgrim's Progress? Y'all remember that? The guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress was John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a street preacher when it was illegal to preach in the streets. Because back then, you had to be approved and licensed by the Anglican Church, and you could only speak inside the church walls. Well, John Bunyan had a burning zeal for Christ, and they weren't preaching nothing in the churches, so he started preaching in the streets. And you know what they did? They arrested him. They brought him to jail. Now, this is 17th century. They brought him to jail, and they kept him in jail for months. And then they said, look, we'll let you go. All you have to do is promise you won't go back to preaching like that again. Here's what John Bunyan said. If you let me out today, I'll be preaching tomorrow. And they said, well, you're going to stay in jail. And so he stayed in jail. And every once in a while, they'd come around and say, look, we'll let you out, but you got to promise not to preach. He'd tell them the same thing. You let me out today, I'm preaching tomorrow. 12 years he spent in jail. He could have walked out at any time if he would have just said, I won't preach. I won't preach, because he wasn't licensed. He didn't have the approval of the magistrates and so forth. But he had a burning zeal in his heart, and he would do time in jail. And you know what he did in jail? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. And while he was in jail, Pilgrim's Progress started circulating. He wrote it just for himself. By the time he got out of jail, he was recognized all over the country because it was the most popular book in the country. When he got out of jail 12 years later, he had people came from everywhere to hear him preach. They came from everywhere, and they wouldn't arrest him anymore after that. But he was too popular. But, you know, you fear God and nothing else, and the Lord will make a way. I mean, doesn't mean you won't go through persecution. But if you do, here's what he says, verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, you sanctify, reverence the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Be ready always. You know, the idea here is you and I should always be prepared to share the reason why we have this joy, this peace, this hope. Be ready always to give an answer, to give an answer. Giving an answer here, the Greek word is apologia. It's where we get our word apology from. But you don't apologize for the hope you have in you. It really means to defend, to give an answer, to defend the hope you have in you. You know, we have a field in theology called apologetics. It's apologetics is not apologizing, but it's defending. It's It's standing for what we believe. We don't have to be quiet when people assault the Bible and say all kinds of stupid things about the Bible. We can intelligently defend the Bible, defend our faith, defend our hope, but we must do it, notice, with gentleness and reverence, or gentleness and respect, as some versions translate it. And, he says, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation, your manner of life in Christ, so that your life brings no reproach to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's what we should all pray. Lord, let my life never bring reproach to your name. That should be our prayer. Let me not bring a reproach to your name. And that means at all times. That means when people provoke you. That means when you're at work and people say things that are ugly and you are tempted to answer in kind. No, we always want our attitude to be such that we bring no reproach to the name of Christ. Because, you know, people look at you. They say, oh, well, you're a Christian. And you act just like me. You talk just like me. You lie. You cuss just like me. You're no different than anybody else. So we don't want to bring a reproach upon the name of Christ. We never want to cause people to judge Christ by us, by our example. We don't want them to say like Mahatma Gandhi, who said, you know, I love your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Or like the Native American Indians who were being preached to by missionaries. And the Indians looked around and saw the white men sitting there as well. And this is what one of them said, one of the wise old chiefs. He said, when the white men follow your Christianity and stop cheating us Indians, then we will listen to what you have to say. But this is your religion you bring into us, and you tell us not to lie, you lie. Tell us not to cheat, you cheat. You steal. You steal from the Indians, lie to the Indians. Everything you say is a lie. We can't trust anything you say. When your white men start living by what you preach, then we'll listen. Well, John Stott, who was a Greek scholar, professor, I forget what college it was in, but somewhere in England, one of the very prestigious colleges. We had to study his book when we were doing Greek studies, but he's dead now. He's with the Lord, but he was a brilliant man. He said something about this passage about us having an answer for every man that asks a reason for the hope that's in you, and that we should do it with gentleness and reverence. I want you to listen to what John Stott said. He said, this defense of the Bible must be conducted in a spirit of meekness and fear. The Christian apologist who defends the faith once for all delivered to the saints must not deal with opposition in a high-handed, domineering way. He must follow in the footsteps of the one who said of himself, I am meek and lowly of heart. He must defend the faith with fear in his heart. This fear is self-distrust. It is a tenderness of conscience. It is a vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart. Excuse me.
and of the insidiousness and power of inward corruption. It is the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. So we keep our hearts right, keep our conscience clear. You know, a clear conscience gives you confidence. When your conscience is clear, you have confidence. And boy, we live in an upside down world that calls evil good and good evil. And this is a time for us to be clear. And it's a time for us to live the gospel that we profess, the gospel that we preach. And be kind. Be respectful. Keep your conscience clear. And that way, if people say bad things about you, they'll feel bad about it because of the way you live and because of the one you follow. Verse 17, let's conclude. For it is better if the will of God be so, and there can be times and occasions and situations that God in his infinite knowledge allows you to suffer, that he may allow you to suffer persecution. He may allow you to suffer at the hands of evil men, wrongs, offenses, personal injuries, slander to, you know, about your reputation and so forth. Excuse me. Jesus suffered it, and if God should allow it, we may suffer it also. But here's what he said. It's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing. Than for evil doing. I'm gonna have to quit. I'm gonna have you turn to one last verse, and I'm gonna quit. Is that okay? Look, I'm gonna take a sip of water so I can finish. One last verse. Make your way over to Luke chapter 6, please. Luke chapter 6, one last verse. Yes, I'm sorry, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 6. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read beginning in verse 22. You know, we have to remind ourselves of passages like this. Matthew 6:22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. This is the generation we live in, when evil is called good and good is called evil. Then he says in verse 23, if that happens to you, if the Lord should allow it, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Wait, leap for joy when you're persecuted, slandered, abuse is heaped upon you. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. How about that? Anybody been leaping for joy when you're going through suffering, persecution, people speaking nasty things about you, accusing you falsely? Leap for joy. Jesus had said to Matthew, be exceedingly glad. But here he says, leap for joy. Leap for joy. And then of course, he goes on and says in verse 26, let's not ignore verse 26, Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Yes, ma'am. It's hard to leap, huh? Well, we leap when we can. Lord Jesus, help us, we pray. Lord, we need your help to
We need your grace, Lord, to live by your instructions. Lord, just help us to remember that while persecution for righteousness' sake is still not the normal, it does happen. And Lord, should any of your people suffer verbal abuse, emotional, or even physical abuse, Lord, help us to remember these admonitions. Help us to remember, Lord, that you say we're blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Help us to remember, Lord, not to be discouraged, not to be wearied, not to be deterred from our faith or our fire. Lord, also help us to remember that we must keep our hearts right towards others. Help us always to be gentle and respectful. Help us to be wise. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God. The Lord.